The last several weeks, I've been talking on identity, and I had started several weeks ago and given a couple messages, and starting on Psalm 139, and then as I had indicated, I kind of thought I was done on that and went and preached on something else, and then I really felt like the Lord was calling me back to this issue of identity, because it's such a huge issue and something that Christians and the church really struggle with. And so last week, I came back and I began to re-look at this idea of identity but through the story of the prodigal son. Last week, we looked at it very specifically through just the son, from the view of the son. And today, I want to come back and I want to look at it through the lens of the father and see how that changes how we look at this story. So let me read it to you again, and then we'll begin to look through it again. So the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him out to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Well, last week, one of the things I talked about is I asked the why question. Why would the son have done such a thing? And of course, it's all speculation because this isn't an actual event that happened. Jesus is telling a parable. He's telling a story about the kingdom of God, but Jesus is making up this story. And so anything I say as to why is speculation. But I suggested that maybe it came from a lack of identity. Just not knowing who he was and not knowing what he had in his father and in the family and in the family estate, what we would call the kingdom. So the son sets out to see if he can go find his identity in the big world. But as it turns out, the son wasn't able to find that identity in the world. Money, sex, wild living could not give him the identity that he longed for. So that God-shaped hole in his heart kicked in and it led him to go back home, still searching for that identity. And as I talked about last week, the enemy was no doubt trying to convince him that living like a slave would be okay. To just go back and to live on the periphery, to live on the edges of his father's estate would be okay. And that the enemy still tries to do that today. He tries to convince us that it's okay to live as a slave. It's okay to live on the fringes of the kingdom because we can't be fully restored. So now today, like I said, let's look at this story through the lens of the father, because after all, this is a story about the father, not the sons. Sometimes we get that confused. We think this is a parable about the son. It's actually a parable about the father. The main point here is the longing the father has for those who have strayed, for them to come home and for them to be fully restored, and the lavish love and grace and mercy that the father will pour out on those who come home. So we're kind of recapping some of what we looked at last week and then adding some of the things that relate to the father to it. Verse 12, it says that this younger son, you know, comes to his father and says, "Give me my share of the estate." And we talked about how that would have been the equivalent of saying, "I wish you were dead," to his father. And it was a completely outrageous request. It was just beyond anything that you could have imagined within the realm of respect in their culture. But here's the thing. From the lens of the father, having received such a request from a son, it would have been customary for the father to have beaten his son. Or he could have even cut his son off from the family, in a sense, kicked him out of the family and said, you are gone, never come back. That would have been the custom of the culture of that day. It certainly would have been appropriate for the father to have said, no way, I am not dividing the land. Who do you think you are? But since this is a parable about the father doesn't respond that way, does he? He graciously grants the request. You see, God is not pushy, forcing his way onto us against us. He gives us free will. You see, if we choose to turn our backs on God, and choose to turn our backs on God's way, he won't prevent us from doing that. Why? Because the Father longs for worshipers. He longs for people who will love him and worship him and give him all of the glory and honor and praise that is due him, but he wants that from a place of free will, of free choice. Because if he controlled all of our actions, and if he prevented us from making mistakes, then we're robots. And it's no longer worship. And so in order for the Father to receive the worship that's due him, he has to give us the choice to turn and walk away from him. And so this is a parable about the Father showing that when we reject the Father says, okay, if that's what you wish. Continuing in verse 13, we talked about, it says, not long after that, the son gathered together all he had and sent off to a distant country. And we talked about how that expression, gathered together all he had, in the original language actually represents him selling the land. Because in order to, all of his inheritance would have been in the form of land. In order to go in another country and live wildly, he needed cash. And so he had to sell his land to raise the cash to leave, and that's what this verse is referring to. And again, this would have been a completely outrageous, disrespectful thing because land was to stay in the family forever, for generations and generations. And so even if the father did divide the land would have remained with the son and it would have remained in the family. So for the son to go turn the land into cash would have been outrageously disrespectful. It took the disrespect up another notch from just having asked for it to begin with. But here's the thing. In that culture, the father would have retained the right to use the land, even if he had divided it and given it to his son. But here, the father relinquishes that right. In the culture of their day, the father would have reserved the right to refuse the sale of the land. So even if the son did try to sell the land to turn it into cash, the father could have said no, and would have been right in doing that. But again, this is a parable of the father. And the father relinquishes that right and allows the son to sell the land, renewing this idea that we can do our own thing. We can reject the father's way. Welcome to Daylight Savings Time. Well, just come on in, have a seat. You're here now. Blessings. Well, continuing in the story, in verse 15, it says that once the son gets to this land, he goes and he somehow manages to spend all of this money very, very quickly. And so he goes and he hires himself out to a citizen of that land to feed pigs. And we talked about how this now was a turning his back on his religious upbringing. Because a good Jewish boy would not be caught dead, not only in a Gentile country, but in a pig pen. And so, again, we just talked about how this is adding insult to injury and just piling one sin upon the other. Continuing in verse 20, he kind of comes to his senses and he says, I'm going to go back to my father because even my father's slaves have food to spare. And so he gets up and he goes back. And verse 20 says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. You know, as the son was approaching the father, you can just imagine all of the thoughts that were going through his mind. He deserved death. It was within the custom and the culture of the day for the son to be put to death. And so in his mind, the son could be thinking, I am breathing my last breaths. My father and the elders have every right to stone me. He could have been thinking the worst. I believe the enemy was already whispering to him and saying, you're just going to live on the edges. You'll never be good enough to be fully restored. But remember, last week I said that a distinguished Middle Eastern patriarch in robes does not run ever. He always walks in a slow and dignified manner. Running was viewed as humiliating and degrading. But he was running to greet a son who had offended him and offended his family in numerous ways. So the response of the father would have been just an incredible shock to the audience that Jesus is telling this parable to. Last week I suggested that as the audience was getting to this point in the story, they're probably looking down on the ground to find just the right size rock to start whipping at Jesus, because this story went against everything they believed in. Then it says that the father runs and falls on his neck and gives him a kiss. This represents the father taking the shame onto himself. All of the shame that was due that son for the disgrace that he had caused his family, the father comes and takes onto himself in that kiss. That's what that represents. The shame for the boy is now gone. You see, the father sees past our sins. He sees past our scars. As that son was running up the road coming to him, the father didn't see any of that. He didn't see the sins. He didn't see the scars. He didn't see the past misdeeds. He didn't even see the pig poo that was still clinging to his robe. He saw past all of his physical appearance and uncleanliness. You see, the father is so perfect in his own identity that he is not affected by our shame and guilt and sin. Him giving us grace does not in any way, shape, or form affect or tarnish who he is. And so it is no problem for the father to run to us, even while we may still be covered in the remnants of our sin. It is no problem for the father to run to us and to embrace us, because it does not tarnish him. You see, that's where identity comes in. Because if that were us, we might be afraid to extend that much grace and forgiveness to someone, for fear that we would look foolish, for fear that we would take on their shame, or for fear that we might catch what they have. You know what I mean? Someone commits some sort of a big gross sin, and we kind of just want to be like, stay away from me, brother. I don't want what you got. The Father's not like that. The Father is not like that. His identity is perfect, and so it doesn't matter what we've done. He can run to us. He can run to us and embrace us, and it will never diminish who he is. At this point in the story, I have to wonder what Jesus' audience is thinking and how they're relating to Jesus' story. The Pharisees probably couldn't relate at all to the image of the Father, because that is not what they understood. Although I'm sure that they were filled with righteous indignation toward the Son. But the Pharisees were probably looking for that rock to throw at Jesus. The crowd of common folk probably could have related a little bit better to the prodigal, although not completely, because Jesus paints the picture at such a radical level of disrespect. But they certainly couldn't relate to the response of the Father, because, you see, they viewed the Father through how he was portrayed from the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus is telling us this story to paint a picture that is completely different of the Father than what they had been teaching. That's the point of the parable. To say, hey, you have an entirely wrong view of the Father. And so the people that were listening to this were probably really struggling. But I think we can ask us that same question. How do you relate to this story at this point? Can you relate to the prodigal coming home? Is the reaction of the father in the story what you have experienced? Or have you experienced something different? How do you understand the father? Because for us, how we understand the father is so deeply tied to our own human experience, and especially our earthly fathers. For those of us who may have had less than perfect earthly fathers, that can taint our view of the Heavenly Father and how we understand this. And that's why this is so hard for us to grasp. It was so hard for Jesus' audience, and it's so hard for us today. And it's not just an American thing. This week, I was just kind of reminiscing, and I was flipping through the notes that I had jotted down last year when I taught in the Bible school in Senegal. And I taught one night on forgiveness. And later that evening, in my notes, I had written how they couldn't understand this and they couldn't receive it and they really struggled with it. And so even people living in remote places of Africa struggle to understand this idea of forgiveness at such a radical level. Continuing in the story, verse 21, the son blurts out his apology, "Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven." And then, probably with a little bit more of that slavery mentality, he continues with, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That's verse 21. That's it. That's all it records. That's all it says. "Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven." Verse 22. But the father said, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." Do you see how quickly that transitioned? There was no weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. "Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven." Bam, he's instantly restored to the family. All of these items that the father gives to the prodigal represent full reinstatement into the family. The best robe, it says put the best robe. That was probably the father's own robe. The best robe available would have been the father's. And so he's telling his servants, "Go get my robe and put it on my son." The robe was a symbol of honor and royal authority. And what I think is really interesting here is the word that is used here in this verse is a word that's generally translated as stole, but it is the exact same word that is used in Mark 16:5 describing the garment of an angel. This was quite a robe. And the father says, "Come and bring this robe and put it on him immediately." The ring was probably a signet ring indicating membership and authority in the family. This may even have been a ring that could have been used to seal contracts. You didn't sign your name in those days. You used your ring and you impressed your ring onto the contract. This son is fully restored into this family with that ring. And as I talked about last week, that ring was a constant reminder. Every time he began to doubt, every time he began to question, "Am I really fully restored?" All he had to do was look at his hand and see that ring and know that he's a part of this family. You know, I bet the next day that son went out into the fields of his father's farm and took control over Cruz. He's fully restored. He's got the ring. He's got the robe. The next day, he was out having authority over crews of men working on his father's farm. That's my theory. The sandals distinguished sons from servants. The sandals were a family thing. You could recognize someone, what family they were from by their sandals. And the servants didn't get those sandals. So he puts the robe, the ring, and the sandals. He is completely restored into this family. The picture is one of total restoration. But now here's the thing. Remember how quickly it came? "Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven." And he's immediately restored. I think that's the first part that's really hard for us to get. And the second part is, that's why I talked about last week needing the physical reminders, a ring or something that reminds us that we've been restored. Because so often, I wonder if this son did it, but I know that we tend to do it. We constantly go back and we ask for the same thing. "Father, forgive me. Father, restore me. Father, I need help. Father, oh my gosh, you forgive me. Father, am I really in the family?" But once the son is wearing the robe, the ring, and the sandals, it would be an insult to the father to keep asking for what he already has. Right? But there's this thing in our flesh, and the enemy loves to come and push that thing, where we continue to beg the Father for what we already have. We continue to cry out to Him for what He has already given us. Here's the thing that shocks me about this story, and this is what is so important. All of this restoration, the robe, the ring, the sandals, happened while he was still unclean. You see, in Jewish culture, in the Jewish religious tradition, because he had now been in Gentile land and he was covered in pig poo, he would have had to have gone through a ceremonial cleansing process. He would have had to have bathed a certain way, washed a certain way. His clothes would have needed to have been washed a certain way. Then he would have had to have gone to the temple, and he would have had to have offered multiple sacrifices. And it could have taken as much as 7 days for him to be restored to the point where, according to Jewish tradition and culture, he was clean. But here it's immediate. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Bam, he's restored. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus does for us. All we need to do is confess our sins, and Jesus forgives them. We're clean. We're right. Everything has been given back to us. Everything has been restored. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for us. There's no need to go through any kind of a process. There's no need to earn our way back into the Father's favor. This parable is a parable about the radical grace and mercy of the Father and how He will instantly restore to us everything that has either been taken or that we have willingly given up. You know, it was interesting this week as I was working on this message, and I'm really being struck by the instant nature of God's restoration. And the fact that he didn't have to get clean, he didn't have to do anything. And 4 times this week, 4 different people in a conversation with me said, I just need to get my act together. And I thought, no, you don't. If you've confessed your sins and you're in Christ Jesus, your act's been put together. We just got to walk in it. That idea of I got to get my act together is slave thinking. That somehow if I get it all just right and do the right things, say the right things, pray the right things, then I'll be good. Jesus says, no, you're good. In me, you're good. In me, you're already good. Your act's already been put together. Remember how much shame and ridicule the Son had brought to the Father. The Father now returns the favor and brings all of that shame and ridicule on Himself. Because of the embrace, because of the kiss, He takes onto Himself all of that uncleanness and all of the shame. The Father is so crazy jazzed about us. He is so in love with us, and He so wants to see us come back and be restored that He will take our shame. He will take our guilt. He will take our dirtiness. And He will put it onto Himself. This is especially important, this whole idea of how quickly He does it. This is especially important for us if we've had to return home more than once. You see, this story paints a picture of one son who went off one time, sinned, and came home. But the reality is many of us have probably done that more than once. But here's the next big thing I want you to catch. Remember, in Jewish culture, all the claims to the father's estate would have been gone once the land was divided. I had said that last week. The money from that land that had been squandered was obviously gone forever. So when we think about coming back and having everything restored to us, there is that temptation, there is that lie from the enemy that would think, what if the father runs out? I mean, after all, there's only so much land in his estate, right? But this obviously comes from our finite thinking. God is without limit. He can keep restoring everything to us as many times as he needs to. We are used to dealing with people and possessions that have limits. Somebody can forgive us once, but maybe we've sinned again or we've done that thing another time, and now that person really, they don't know if they can forgive us again. That is not the Father. And you see, it doesn't matter how many times we go prodigal. Every time we come home, He restores. His farm is limitless. There's no end. And He'll just keep restoring it. The Father spoke everything into existence to begin with, right? Like, if there was some scenario like the land actually ran out, the Father would just be like, make more land. And so it doesn't matter how many times. And not all of us may have a big prodigal story like here, but sometimes we just go prodigal lots of little ways. Or like I talked about last Sunday, sometimes physically we never go prodigal. We're like, we're always here. But emotionally, mentally, we'll go prodigal. Sometimes our mind and our hearts get far from God while our bodies are still here. It doesn't matter how many times we do it. Every time we come back, the Father's like, I can restore it all. So there's no limit. There's no limit to the Father's ability to restore and to forgive. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells His disciples when they ask Him, how many times should we forgive someone? He says 70 times 7. Of course, He wasn't referring to 490 times. The expression 70 times 7 referred to perfection. So what Jesus is saying is perfectly. Forgive them forever, perfectly, limitless. And so if He says that about us, of course that represents the Father. The Father will just keep restoring. Now, of course, that doesn't give us license to run out in sin, but I'm saying that when we come home, there's no fear that the Father is going to run out of grace for us. It's just not. Then continuing in verse 23, as if all of this wasn't enough, the Father says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. These preparations for this party also appear to have begun immediately. It's all in the same breath as put the robe, sandals, and ring on them. There's no waiting to see if the son really deserved this. Right? The father could have said, well, you know what? Hang out at the farm. Prove yourself. You work real hard. You restore. Maybe in 2 years we'll throw you a party. Father doesn't say that. Father says, we're having a party today. We're having a party today. The father orders the calf to be killed, and this calf would have represented a special animal that had been selected and fed for a special occasion like a wedding feast or a religious holiday. Some have even suggested that because he chose a calf over a smaller animal, that the feast was intended for the whole village, the whole community, not just the family. And I think there's probably something to that. But both the killing of the fattened calf and the time it would have taken to prepare this feast all shows the radical levels that the Father would go to celebrate restoration. It would have taken time to put this party together. The preparations began immediately, but this was 48 hours with a party, and they're talking about here in Jewish culture. Why? Why does the Father go to such great length to this party? Remember, this is a parable about the Father, not the sons. The Father does this so that He can present the Son to everyone at the party as fully restored, wearing the robe, the finger, and the sandals as if nothing had ever happened. The Father is showing you off. When we say, Father, I sinned against you and against all of heaven, Father says, let's have a party. And He brings you before everybody and says, this is my son, this is my daughter, I'm so proud of them. He's showing you off. He's saying, look, this one chose me. This one turned his heart back to me. And even though everybody else might want to see you for what you've done, they might want to see you for your past sins, they might want to see you for your shame, Daddy doesn't do that. Daddy says, no, look at my daughter. Isn't she pretty? Look at that robe that she's wearing. That's the best robe there is. The Father is showing you off. And it's so that He gets the glory. Because when the Father gets the glory, there's no room for you to have shame. So the whole point of the party is so that the Father gets the glory and the enemy gets kicked in the teeth. But there's even more. This speaks of joy. This party, he says, let's have a party and let's celebrate. This verse shows us the crazy joy the Father has over us. The Father isn't all somber and serious with a stern face set against us. The Father isn't out to try to give us the silent treatment or trying to punish us for our sin. No, instead, he throws a huge party and says, let's rejoice. This is where our identity comes from. This party is huge. The Father is showing us off. Look at my daughter. Look at my son. But this is where our identity gets restored. Right? Because the enemy wants to come and say, no, you're a sinner. You're still dirty. You're still unclean. You still made bad choices. But the Father's right there with his arm around you saying, I don't see any of it. I don't know what you're talking about. My daughter's beautiful. Look at her. This is where your identity comes from. When we get the proper understanding of who the Father is, of how much he loves us, of how much he has restored for us, the restoration has taken place. When we understand that the enemy is completely defeated, when we understand how much he wants to rejoice over you despite our past, that's your identity. You have the best robe in the Father's house on you, and guess what? It's his robe. Who can come against you? Who could come against you when you've got Dad's robe on and his ring and his sandals? What could you possibly ask for at this point? It's all yours. Restoring all of this means that everything that Daddy owned was now back in the possession of the son. And we'll see it next week as we look at the older brother. You don't have to keep coming and asking for it. It's already yours. That's identity. And when we come to this place of being able to live in that place, of living in the place, understanding that I am fully restored and everything is mine. Wow. That is complete freedom. That is living a life set free. We don't have to work at it. We don't have to strive for it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to get our act together. You've already received it. It's yours. Father, I stand against heaven and against you. That's it. The prodigal didn't do anything to deserve any of this. He didn't deserve the party or the robe or the ring. And here's the thing. There's no one not worthy of this. I talk with people all the time and they say, yes, but you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand what I've been through. You don't understand what's happened. It doesn't matter. Does not matter. The Father's grace is big enough to cover all of it, and you've already been restored. Completely. And then finally, in verse 24, as the Father was giving the reason for the party, he says, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The son comes back to life. You could literally say that this was the language, the son has had a resurrection. The son has been resurrected. The son was living. When the son was living life his way, he was dead. As you move away from God and you do your own thing, it's a type of death. And we get that. What I want to help us understand is there's too many walking dead in the church. There are too many in the church that still don't believe they're worthy of this kind of grace and love and forgiveness. There's too many in the church that still think there are conditions on it. There's too many in the church that still think that somehow they have to earn it or it doesn't apply to them. The enemy comes and he continues to whisper those lies. Just tell him to shut up. It's all yours. The kingdom is all yours. And it starts with that simple act of repentance, turning to God, acknowledging that our ways are wrong and that his ways are right, and just saying, Father, I'm sorry. The Father runs to you immediately, unashamedly throwing himself around you and kissing you. He restores everything that's been taken from you. The only thing that will get in our way of this party is the enemy convincing us that we're not worthy. The party's already been set in motion. Let me pray over you. Father, I just pray that you just come now and just rest on each and every person here. Lord, if there are sins that we've committed, we just offer them up silently in our hearts and our minds. And I silence and bind the enemy from convincing anyone that they need to confess a sin more than once. Father, you've heard the silent pleas of their hearts. Now come and rest on them. Speak identity over them. Open their eyes and ears to how you have restored the kingdom to them completely. There's nothing that's not at their disposal. There's nothing that they don't have grasp of. Father, bless the people here today with new identity, rooted in you, rooted in your radical love, in your mercy. Lord, you get the glory. Father, take the shame away. It's not ours. Your cross took that. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I condemn shame. Shame, get off. Receive your identity in the Father. The Father says that you are beautiful, just the way you are. Lord, bless them with identity. Bless us with identity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.